Good morning, Bethel. So good to be with you to open God's Word. As David said, Luke chapter 7 is where we're going to be. If you have a Bible, please open it. Chapter 7, verse 18. This was a tough passage to get. Usually I like a little intro story to hook your attention and bring you in. And I could not think of one for this one until David said that title, Is Jesus the One? And I realized it could have been a Matrix illustration with Neo, who is the one that they are looking for. Spoiler alert, that movie is just an allegory in a lot of ways of the biblical story, like most movies are. But I didn't think of that ahead of time, so you can wipe that from memory now. But we're going to have our final lesson from the life of John the Baptist this morning. John the Baptist, a fire and brimstone preacher who's the forerunner of Jesus. Not only in his life and preaching, but in his suffering and his eventual death. This morning we hear Jesus call John the greatest man who has ever lived, until you and I. And we hear a challenge to face our doubts and the words of God with faith and endurance. So we're going to look at our text and then pray. It'll be on the screen, but please read along in your Bibles. Luke 7, starting in verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent to them to the Lord, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, Go, tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declare God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then, this is Jesus speaking, shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. May Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to preach it. I just ask that you would make my words your words, that you would build up your church, edify your people, and proclaim that Christ would be proclaimed as preeminent this morning. Speak through me and in spite of me, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, what I see here, I think we've got two acts. It's like a play we're looking at. We've got two acts and five scenes to work through. So we're going to start act one, scene one. We've got John's problem. We start in verse 18 with John's disciples bringing him news of everything that's been going on with Jesus. So this invites us to take a reflect reflective moment to look back on what already happened. Sometimes understanding a section of Scripture is seeing what's happening right now, who's around, where are they, what's the climate and culture like. And sometimes you need to understand what's happened before it or in the deep past before it. So this is one of those moments. We're not going to understand this episode unless we've caught up in the season so far. I don't know if there's a more millennial way to say that, but that's how I said it. So let's refresh ourselves on John the Baptist so far. And I'm going to call him John for the rest of the sermon to keep the word count down. John is one of our main characters in the book of Luke up until this point. The book actually starts with the miraculous story of John's birth told side by side with Jesus' birth. We see both Jesus and John growing in wisdom and favor with God and men. We see John's ministry of preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and we get to see Jesus baptized by John in chapter 3, and the triune God showing up in that moment, Son, Dove, and Voice, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The last time we've heard about John, he's thrown into prison because he just wouldn't be quiet about the King Herod marrying his brother's wife. John's been a flash in the pan. His entire ministry is conflict and drama. Jesus, on the other hand, is ramping up his ministry, and John has friends and disciples who are telling John about all this going on. They've told him about demons being cast out. They've told him about people being healed. They've told him about tension between Jesus and the Pharisees, which I'm sure John was pretty pumped about. He had his own in a couple rounds with the Pharisees himself. And they've told John about Jesus preaching and the authority with which he preaches. And I'm sure last week's message about a widow's son being raised from the dead at the funeral is pretty exciting. These are big things. And John is pretty pumped to hear them. But John has a problem. He's in prison, all right? He wants to be a part of what God is doing, but from a prison cell, it's really hard to be a part of anything. So he calls two of his disciples, two of his friends to him, and asks them a question. He says, can you just go check with Jesus? Just, Jesus, are you the one we're supposed to be looking for? I know I said you were the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but from this wet, damp prison cell, it just feels like something's missing. And this question will make or break John's whole worldview, his whole purpose for existing. Jesus, are you the one? See, John was not just any man, he was a prophet. And not just any prophet, his father Zechariah prophesied after John's birth saying, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And Luke quotes from a variety of passages in Isaiah saying that John is the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, the Messiah. For generations, people had been waiting, the people of Israel had been waiting for their Messiah, the king who would come and raise them up in glory again. But first, they knew there had to be a prophet like Elijah who would level the playing field ready for God's coming. This was John's purpose. He knew it. Even in his mother's womb, the Bible tells us he jumped for joy when Mary showed up with Jesus in her womb. John has been excited about Jesus since before he was born. And he's been bold in his preaching and his ministry because he knows and he is certain about what will come to pass. It seems odd then that a man with this many clear signs over his testimony would ask such a question, doesn't it? A man who has been touched by God for a single purpose, yet in his prison cell he wonders and he calls two of his friends to share his concerns. We often judge those in scriptures who doubt, don't we? From Moses striking the rock to poor doubting Thomas, he has the worst of it. But the Bible is full of examples where faith meets trials, and John is no exception. Life is hard. God's timing is much longer than any of us expect most of the time. The Bible doesn't commend doubt, but it doesn't shy away from it either, and it understands, and God answers. Jesus gives Thomas his hands and his side as proof, and John brings his concerns to Jesus, and Jesus answers him. Oh, that we would be men and women of faith who come to Jesus and to our friends in Christ with our doubts and our concerns. John sets us a great example. How many prominent Christian figures have we seen on social media over the past few years come out with a statement and say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, I'm out. And they all say some form of this phrase, I've been feeling this way for a long time, but just haven't said anything. Wrong. Fundamentally wrong. The first problem is not feeling that way. The first problem is keeping it to ourselves. The devil wants us alone in our doubt and our concerns. He knows that if we bring it to people and to Jesus himself, that God answers. Don't doubt alone. Bring it to others. Pray. Shed light on your fears. And I believe Jesus will answer you, like he does for John. John has a problem, and his question is simple. Jesus, are you the one? And Jesus gracefully responds. Jesus, answer. Jesus responds to John's question plainly, but not as plainly as we'd like, maybe. He says to John's disciples, open your eyes. Take a look around. Verse 21 says, in that hour he healed many. And verse 22 says, go and tell John what you've seen and heard, like they've already been doing. Jesus says, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. In that very moment that John's friends come to Jesus, they may have been seeing exactly what Jesus says. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended, or he who stumbles over me. These are all quotations from about four or five passages in the book of Isaiah, all of which point to the coming Messiah. Jesus knows his Bible, and he knows these verses from Isaiah were written hundreds of years before this moment to prepare people for the coming Messiah. Jesus also knows that John knows his Bible. Jesus could have come right out and said, I am the one, don't worry about it. That would have been simple, but he doesn't do that. Throughout the gospel accounts, in all four, we see Jesus telling demons and people, don't tell anybody. And I think that pattern's reflected here. He lets God's word and his own actions speak for themselves. He places the burden not on his claims, but on faith. He places the burden on the word of God as accurate and powerful and true and reflecting God's will in the world. Jesus is asking John and the people gathered to see and believe and have a firm hope in God's promises in the midst of this trial. So when we doubt or have seasons of trial, we're not sinning by being in a trial. It's all part of life, this side of glory. But we sin when we forget or refuse to acknowledge that these things will pass and God's promises will come true. 2 weeks ago, our passage ended with the parable of the wise and foolish builders commending a life built on the rock and condemning a life built on sand. If this pandemic has done anything to our lives, it has revealed a lot of sand under our feet. Going out for dinner, traveling, our personal comfort, our own personal liberty are all sand. Your own personal liberty or decisions or feelings about wearing a mask is not a firm foundation to stand on. It's not. It's sand that will wash away. Only Jesus and the promises of God's word are a rock to stand on when life is good and when life is hard. And Jesus gently reminds John, in his vulnerable situation, God's word has spoken and you need to trust it. It's not easy. But it's what Jesus does. We must trust it. But there's one thing that Jesus leaves out of his response to John that I think would have been plain to those listening. Jesus, one of the verses he uses in his response is Isaiah 61:1. He also read this in the synagogue in chapter 4 and almost got thrown off a cliff. So here's the first half. He uses, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And we see that in verse. Just want to make sure you look at it. Yeah, verse 22, he says, good news to the poor. That's just the first half of Isaiah 61:1. Look at the second half. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. In quoting God's word to John, he leaves out the portion of the passage that would probably be most comforting to John in this moment. What do we do with that? Because I think Jesus is saying to John, you're not going to get out of prison. And we know he doesn't. God might not remove the burden of your trial for a very long time or ever. But if John believed, or if we believe, that God is just a social, physical savior come to make our life more comfortable, then we're doomed. But John knew, and we know, that Jesus is not a physical savior. He's a total savior. When John saw Jesus approach on the beach at his baptism, he didn't say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the uncomfortable things of the world." No, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Psalm 32:1 and 2, echoing the language of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In Jesus, we are no longer slaves, captives, or in bondage to sin. We are set free to be slaves of righteousness, slaves of Christ. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. And in Jesus' answer to John, he gives us a sweet reminder of where our hope and our trust, our value and our perspective need to be. In the work of Jesus living, dying, and rising again for us. It cannot be in our circumstances. It has to be in God's finished work and in his promises alone. That is the end of Act 1. Jesus and John interacting. Now we get to Act 2, Scene 1, Jesus' evaluation. He uses the opportunity that John's disciples has afforded him to turn to the crowd and say, and give a lesson. Jesus always took the opportunity to take it one or two steps further. So he quizzes them about John. He wants to use John's example as a lesson. And he asks some rhetorical questions to make them think. He's not taking a survey. He asks them, what did you go out to see when you went into the wilderness? His first suggestion is a reed shaken by the wind. Did you go to see a man waving his hands about, blown and tossed by the trends and sensibilities of the crowds to drum up some a following? No, John wore camel hair and ate locusts. He's not the guy you go out to see. Second, he says, was it a man in soft clothing? Was it a rich man with education? Was it an industrial expert that you went to hear? Again, no, rich men are in king's houses. They're not in the desert. John's location and his dress code were not your typical celebrity. Finally, Jesus suggests the correct answer. A prophet? Yes, a prophet. And even more than a prophet, the final prophet. We've talked about this already, that John is the Elijah who would flatten the way for the Messiah. And just as Elijah was in the cave, troubled, broken down by his loneliness, John is in prison, broken down by his loneliness and looking for God's comfort. And Jesus quotes Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you." Jesus is again hammering that same nail, God's word is coming true. God's word can be trusted. Jesus affirms John's identity as a prophet, which was controversial in itself, as we've already seen. But then Jesus goes a step further and he commends John himself, the man. He says, of every man born of woman, John the Baptist is the greatest. That's a big compliment coming from Jesus who never told a lie. He commends John to the people. He commends John, who just showed a public moment of doubt, that he is the greatest. That's great hope for us, isn't it? Your worst days do not define you. Your worst days do not define you. Your best days don't define you either. Only Jesus defines you. If you're found in Jesus, you are free, you are loved, you are forgiven, you are a son of God, a citizen of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, greater than John the Baptist. Verse 28 again, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Greater than the man who baptized Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. Greater than the man who stood firm on God's moral law in the face of persecution. You are greater if you are a follower of Jesus. Does that even make sense? Can we even comprehend that? Like, don't we read the Bible all the time going, oh, I wish I had the faith of Daniel to pray even if it was illegal. Oh, I wish I could be like David and write psalms and songs for the praise of God. Oh, I wish I was like Job who stood firm and didn't sin even when everything was taken away. Well, my friends, it is clear in this passage, Jesus says, if you are found in Jesus Christ, you are greater than all of those heroes of the Old Testament. Jesus said his disciples would do greater works than he did. What does that mean? Me? You? Are you sure, Jesus? To live on this side of the cross, to know there is a finished, perfect, complete work of God in Jesus Christ to forgive sins and purchase people from all nations is the highest honor heaven can give. Ephesians 1 says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. To know that there is a Holy Spirit given, that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you is precious. And it's better than John. Everything the entire Bible looks forward to is happening in this room right now. People gathered in Jesus' name for the mutual adoration of Jesus and the encouragement in faith. That is the incredible thing. There is no work John the Baptist could do to match this. John can only baptize so many people. Jesus could only touch and heal and speak to so many people in his mortal body. The apostles, even 12 of them, could only go as far as their bodies could take them within their generation. And most of them didn't live very long. But the church of Jesus Christ across time, across the globe, has the power to preach, teach, baptize, worship, and see powerful things done in Jesus' name every day of the year, multiplied by the years, by the decades, by the centuries. This gathering of people in Sault Ste. Marie is greater than John the Baptist. It's more than he could ever have imagined from his prison cell in Herod's palace. John is the greatest because he got to point right at Jesus and say, he's the one. And we are greater because we get to point back at Jesus and say, it is finished. John's problem, Jesus' answer, Jesus' evaluation. And we have an example of how to deal with doubt, with faith, and we see the stepping stone along the way to God's full glorification of the people of Jesus Christ. And now we get to see the people respond. Act 2, scene 2, people's response. It's a short section, but it's important. I'm going to read verses 29 and 30 again. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. Having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. In response to Jesus' word, the chasm between those who trust Jesus and those who don't is widened. Yet again, I said this the last time I preached. From the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain on, we see that chasm widening as Jesus talks more, heals less, and people are forced to choose between Jesus or themselves. The sinners, the tax collectors, the crowds who are finding hope in John's ministry are relieved. They declare God just. That Jesus is affirming John. John's preaching was repentance for forgiveness of sins, and so is Jesus. They are relieved that they're on the same train as they were with John. It's not a new track they have to hop onto. Look at Joel 2, 12 and 13. God has always dealt with humility and repentance faithfully. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. This is the pattern of God. When our hearts are broken before him, he responds. And that is what the disciples of John were a part of. And Jesus affirms. The Pharisees, however, who did not come to John humbly, who did not accept his preaching and repent of their hypocrisy, their faithlessness, their sin, they reject Jesus. And as Luke puts it here in verse 30, rejected the purpose of God for them. What a terrifying sentence. God's purpose, 1 Timothy 2:4, that all would be saved and turn in repentance. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is God's, Jesus, John's purpose. But there is a sin that is unforgivable, says Jesus. That is rejecting the Holy Spirit. I think another way to say that, rejecting God's purpose for your life, like the Pharisees. If you're in this room today or tuning in online, those same words of Jesus hold power. They're reaching out to your heart right now and saying, what did you come here to hear? What did you come to see? Some feel-good vibes to make you feel better in a hard season? A scholar with lots of education here to give you some knowledge to puff you up? Sorry, not going to get either of those here. No, you came to hear from God. You came to hear preaching from God's word in the power of the Spirit. You came to gather with God's people to sing and praise God, to get a taste of that heavenly banquet we will partake of forever. Is Jesus the one to you? Or is he just another stepping stone along your own journey to enlightenment? Will you acknowledge, like the tax collector, that you need a Savior? Or you'll be a Pharisee and reject God's purpose for your life. If you're hearing this, God's purpose is that you would repent and be saved. There is no other explanation for why he has navigated your life to this moment. I have made it plain, and you cannot walk away from here and not be responsible. You know what? Jesus is calling you to be greater than John the Baptist, greater than all we read about by being low, by being humble, by being the least of these, by admitting, I am a sinner, I need a salvation and a Savior. Jesus, you are the one, there is no other. It's that simple. Come to Jesus today. That is the invitation. Finally, we have Act 2, Scene 3, Jesus' parable. Jesus now turns after he's evaluated John's ministry, commended him to the people, and pronounces judgment on those who have not accepted it. He does this with a parable. So in verses 31 and 32, Jesus compares this generation, and specifically the scribes and Pharisees, to what John MacArthur, I think, rightly calls bratty children. Let's read it. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. He's saying God is coming to your level. He's playing a game with you. He's asking you to join in and you're sulking in the corner. And this game's got everything you want. He says, I played the flute for you. This is Jesus. I came eating and drinking and being social and being relatable. Every reason for you to enjoy me and like me, and you have rejected me. Maybe you're just no fun at all. But you know what? I also sent John, and he was no funny business. Or camel hair in the wilderness, eating locusts, fire and brimstone. And you know what? Nothing. Still nothing. There is no making you happy, is there? No matter what. He's saying God has played every single note he knows for you, and nothing is sticking. There's no making these people happy. And all we can do, all Jesus does, all John did, was preach the truth of God in every season, and God gives the growth and the harvest. God promises our final words in this passage, verse 35, yet wisdom is justified by all her her children. We are the children of wisdom. There will always be people who will respond to the hard truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior and repent. And that is the kingdom purchased people of God. Act 1, Act 2, and the curtain call. This is the last time we hear about John. The next time John's mentioned, it's in passing that he's already dead. I know John the Baptist is such a central figure in this gospel because he's a condensed version of Jesus. He's Jesus' spark notes. John's ministry is a miraculous birth, powerful preaching, crowds gathered, disciples called. Then he makes the powers in charge mad, and he's executed. Sound familiar? He's a foreshadowing of Jesus. John is not just meant to point at Jesus, he's meant to mirror Jesus. Jesus' death at the hands of the Pharisees on a Roman cross should not have been a surprise. But John is also a great example. And Jesus says that his bold preaching, his witness in the face of persecution, his commitment to his calling, he's an example of how to doubt, how to suffer. And Jesus commends him as the greatest man who ever lived. Yet, even the least of those purchased by the blood of Jesus, sealed with the Holy Spirit for the Father's good pleasure, is greater than he. You are greater than John in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one. May we never look for another. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the cloud of witnesses that surrounds us as we think of the stories told in your word from Abraham through to John the Baptist, the apostles. Men and women like us who stand for the truth. They are not perfect, neither are we, but Jesus is perfect. And I ask you would put in our hearts that great power, that great call, that great love you have for us, that we are greater than that because it is finished. May we make much of Jesus in this place. I pray that we go from here with boldness, knowing that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is with us, and we would do greater things in the name of Christ. Thank you for this time. Thank you for those gathered here and online. I ask your blessing as we sing, as we remember that sacrifice in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.